Good morning, Yorkson. How are you guys doing today? Yes, excellent. It's finally summertime. It's really summertime. Your kids are out of school for the most part. In case you don't know me, I don't get here very often. My name is Kevin. I am the Aldergrove campus pastor, so I get to visit here a couple of times a year, and today is one of those days. Jeff and I have Jeff's role, but at our Aldergrove campus. And Jeff and I are kind of doing a preacher swap where we're preaching the same sermon 3 weeks in a row at different campuses. So last week, Jeff was at Aldergrove, and today he's at Walnut Grove, and I'm visiting here. And so it's really exciting for me that I get to be here today. Speaking of Jeff, how do we feel about Jeff? I love Jeff, and I was at a conference with Jeff. We were sharing a room together, and I just want you to know that you have an amazing pastor here, that Jeff has one of the best hearts of any pastor. I've got to meet so many pastors, and Jeff is like one of the good ones, and so yeah, I just want to pour some love on him. He's horrible at picking hockey teams, but other than that, he is the kind of pastor I wish I had. And so you are very blessed to have Jeff leading you here at Yorkson. Okay, hard transition here. Recently, about 2 weeks ago, a new installment in the Star Wars series came out. Has anyone watched The Alcolyte? According to the ratings, this seems about right. One hand is what I saw. So not a lot of people have been watching the latest installment of Star Wars, but it got me thinking back to my very first Star Wars memory. My very first Star Wars memory came from The Return of the Jedi. I imagine more of you have seen that than The Alcolyte. And there's a scene from Return of the Jedi that is kind of seared into my brain. Because I don't know how old I was when I saw it, but I was a little kid and I was too young to see this part of Star Wars. Because the part I'm talking about is the very end of the movie when the Emperor is watching Luke and Darth Vader have the epic lightsaber battle, like the and then what happens is at the end of the battle, Luke defeats Darth Vader by disarming him. Get it? Disarming. So anyway, sorry, that was my lame joke. But he disarms Darth Vader, and Darth Vader is on the ground, and Luke has defeated him. And this is the part where the Emperor says to Luke, "Take Darth Vader's place as my apprentice. Join me in the dark side." And Luke, like a good hero, says, "No, I will never join you." And so what happens is, and this is the part that is etched in my like 7-year-old brain that I shouldn't have watched at 7, is when the Emperor starts shooting force lightning at Luke and electrocuting him. Like, do you remember this? This was terrifying for me as a small child. And Luke is there kind of convulsing on the ground, and the Emperor is electrocuting him, and it looks like all hope is lost. When? Probably the biggest turn, the biggest surprise in movie franchise history happens when the vilest villain in the entire galaxy, Darth Vader, stands up and with one hand picks up the Emperor over his head because he sees his son and he has compassion on his son. Like the Grinch, his heart starts to grow and he switches back to the good side because he picks up the Emperor and throws him down this bottomless shaft to his doom. Or so we thought, and in a moment, Darth Vader goes from the bad guys to the good guys. In a moment, there is redemption, even for Darth Vader. And today we're going to be talking about how, as human beings, we have the capacity to both be the villain and the hero. See, I believe that we were all made in the image of God, which means that we have the Imago Dei, that we are made in the image of God, which means that we are beautiful and wonderfully made, that God loves us, and that we have the capacity for creation and to do beautiful things. But we also have sin, and we wrestle with sin, and so that means we also have the capacity for selfishness, for hate, for evil. And today we're going to be talking about what it means when we're the villain, and we come back to the light side, come back to the good side. Today we're going to be talking about repentance. We're in a sermon series right now called Seasons of the Soul, where we're looking at different psalms out of the book of Psalms and how they bring us through different seasons or different places or different times in our faith journey. Today we're looking at a tough season of our faith. Today we're going to be looking at a season that many of us would actually rather just skip over. It's uncomfortable to talk about because today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance following everything that happened with him and Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan. If you don't know that story, I'll share it with you in a minute. But this is a story about David's sin. And David's sin, when fully told, is way more disturbing than the emperor shooting forced lightning at Luke. Like, this is the kind of story in the Bible that needs to come with a parental warning. Seriously, I don't know why anyone would teach this to a child, because this is a story with very mature subject matter. And it can be disturbing or upsetting for kids or even adults who've experienced trauma or abuse. So I'm not going to be graphic in today's message, but I am going to be honest when talking about David's sin. So I do want to let you know that it is going to be a heavy topic that we're looking at today. Because today, in the season of repentance, this is the time when, or the season when we expose sin in our lives. I love this kind of metaphor, because in winter, leaves fall to the ground and there's no flowers or fruit. And what's left is what's been there all the time, but it's laid bare and it's exposed. I believe seasons like winter expose and are when correction and pruning in our lives happen, when God is able to shape us and chisel us and mold us into the type of people he wants us to be. I believe there's purpose in the winter seasons of our lives. Repentance is defined as a change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God. So growing up in church youth group, this is kind of how it was explained to me, that if I'm kind of in my faith journey taking steps and I'm walking, and let's say that over here is sin, okay? Like we'll call sin this direction. So if I'm taking steps towards this way, this is me moving towards sin. And repentance is me turning away from that sin. And not just turning anywhere, not just turning away from the sin, but turning towards the cross, turning towards Jesus. And so it's a 180 turn away from sin towards Jesus and taking steps in our faith towards Jesus away from sin. That's what repentance is. And I love how this definition kind of expands on that. It says, repentance refers to an event in which an individual attains, this is so good, an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior. And because of this new understanding of their behavior, they can feel compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. So that's going to be the topic of today's message. It's going to be away from sin and towards life. Away from sin towards life. See, chances are that all of us have hurt people. We all have things in our past that we wish we could undo, or regrets or mistakes that we've made where we've caused pain or harm to other people. And a sermon on repentance isn't here to try and just make us feel bad about our sin or make you feel guilty about things that you've done. But part of repentance is recognizing the consequences of our sin. And that at the cross, that repentance actually points us to the amazing love of our God. And so a sermon on repentance is really a sermon on God's love and goodness and grace towards us. So this is a good thing. Someone once told me that the good news about Jesus is only so good because the bad news without Jesus is so bad. Repentance helps us appreciate and understand the love of God all the more. So today, like I said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, but to appreciate Psalm 51, I think we need to know the backstory. Because David writes this psalm after an interaction that happens with Uriah, with Bathsheba, and Nathan, and this is from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. I'm not going to read all of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but I am going to summarize it, and I'm going to read a portion. So this is my summary. At the time, this is hundreds of years before Jesus comes, David is leading God's people. He's leading the nation. He's the king. He is a great king. People love him. It's a time of prosperity for the nation. There's economic growth, and even spiritually, the nation is doing really well. David is a mighty and powerful leader. He's loved, and he's led military conquests and had tons of victories for his people. And through it all, David is described as a man after God's own heart. But it says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, a time came for David to lead his army once again, but David stayed at home and sent someone else to lead his army out into battle. So David puts himself, we see at the very beginning of the story, David puts himself in a place, in a situation that he's not supposed to be in. And it says that he heads up to the roof of his palace where he can see much of Jerusalem, much of the city that he leads. And it's there that he sees a woman named Bathsheba bathing on her roof. Now, just so you know, that sounds kind of strange to us, but that's where people bathed. Like, it was totally fine for Bathsheba to be there. That's where people bathed. It was a private place except for the palace, which kind of would see over top of the city. So she's where she's supposed to be, but David is not where he's supposed to be. And it seems that David is overcome with lust because he tries to find out who she is. And when he finds out that she is the wife of Uriah, one of his trusted soldiers and closest military allies, David sends messengers to bring Bathsheba to him in the palace. And it says that he sleeps with her and then sends her away. Later, David finds out that she's pregnant and the child is for sure David's. So David calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battle. And David's hopes and plans are that Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife, and in therefore cover up David's sin. But Uriah refuses to go home. So David, in order to cover up his sin, commits another sin. And so David orders that Uriah be put in the very front of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest. And then he withdraws the troops so that Uriah is left to his own to die. And he does. Uriah is killed. David has murdered his friend and ally. Then with Uriah out of the way, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And the Bible says that this thing that David has done was displeasing and evil in the sight of the Lord. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan comes with this story from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David has committed murder of Uriah. There's even more to it than that. When God confronts David about his sin, there's no mention of Bathsheba being in the wrong. In Nathan's rebuke, Bathsheba is the innocent ewe lamb that is taken and mistreated. See, growing up, I had heard this story many times. And it was taught to me that David's sin was that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba in sleeping with someone who wasn't his spouse. But many, including myself, believe a closer reading of the passage is that David has done something far worse. David has almost surely raped Bathsheba. See, David is in a position of total power over Bathsheba, and under the circumstances, she has no agency or power to deny the king. When what were likely armed guards took her from her home, brought her into the palace before the king, where David is the ultimate authority. Today we know this to be sexual abuse and abuse of power. To be honest, it's hard to say that about someone so esteemed in the Bible as David. But I do think it's important that in the church, when we come across stories like this, that we name sin for what it is and we don't try and use gentler words to describe it. See, somewhere along the way, I've heard people suggest that maybe Bathsheba was somehow responsible for the sin, that she was partially to blame. But I need you to know that nothing in the text suggests that. None of the commentaries in my research suggested that Bathsheba was anything other than the victim. Remember, she is the innocent ewe lamb in Nathan's story. Saying Bathsheba is partially responsible is actually victim blaming and something that just needs to stop in the church and in society, because blaming the vulnerable for the abuse of the powerful is wrong. And we just need to do better than that. We need to stop that. So today, we are going to be talking about how David's sin is his sin and his sin alone. No one else is to blame. David has done some deplorable and disgusting things. And today is going to be focused on his repentance in Psalm 51. Now, as I was preparing for this, I thought, knowing the backstory, knowing how awful David has treated people close to him, I don't really like Psalm 51 that much anymore. Like, I don't really want to learn from it. I don't want to appreciate it, this psalm of repentance, because David has done something so disturbing. And it's not easy for me to reconcile in my brain, but it does point to the depth and the power and the awesomeness of God's love and forgiveness, that a sin, even as awful as this, can be forgiven. But before we go any further, before I read Psalm 51, I want to be clear about what Psalm 51 is not saying. Okay? Psalm 51 is not minimizing abuse, and it is not a psalm about forgiving someone who has wronged you. So this is a psalm about a sinner and God. So this is kind of what I would call a vertical psalm, a psalm between you and the Lord. It is not a psalm between you and someone who has wronged you, or it is not a psalm about you and someone that you have wronged that you're trying to make amends with. This is a psalm that is about a personal, vile sinner and a loving, beautiful God. That's what this psalm is about. So don't hear me saying that this is how we approach forgiveness between an abuser or someone that has wronged you or that you have wronged. So with that, let's read Psalm 51 together. It says in verse 1, the Psalm of David, after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and with my mouth I will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This psalm, David's psalm of repentance, has been a very meaningful psalm for me in my life. See, there was a time in my life when I believed that God couldn't love me because of my sin, because I didn't feel good enough to be loved by God. I remember a time when I felt overwhelmed by sin, and I kept coming back to it again and again. Sin of lust and pride and greed. These were three really big ones for me. And so I related so much to David's cries for mercy, crying out to be made right and clean because he knew his sin was so ugly. And so I used to read Psalm 51 as a regular part of my confession and repentance. Psalm 51 is a psalm for the ugly seasons of our lives. I wish I could say it was for the ugly days or the ugly moments of our lives, but for me, it has often been the ugly seasons
of my life. Derek Kinder says of Psalm 51 that it comes from David's darkest moment of self-knowledge, yet it explores not only the depths of his guilt, but some of the furthest reaches of salvation. See, I believe that this is a sermon, this is a story on repentance, but really, this is a sermon and a story about the wonderful, boundless, far-reaching love of God that he has for you and for me and for David's and all those who would call out on his name. This psalm is an invitation to turn away from sin and to turn towards life, to turn towards the cross, to turn towards Jesus. Because of God's grace, we are not defined by our sin. We are beautiful. We are cherished. We are loved. We are forgiven. Now, in reading Psalm 51, there are so many things that I thought about talking about today. I've narrowed it down to just four things that I'm going to touch on quickly. But I want you to know there's so much more in this psalm. So with a friend, with your family, with your life group, you might even want to try and dive in a little bit deeper and think about what other things you could pull out of this psalm. But when talking about repentance, the first thing that stood out to me was that David owns his sin, that we need to own our sin. David uses just about every word that there is to describe his sin. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He says, I know my sin is before me. I've sinned and done evil in your sight. I've been a sinful person my entire life. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. David isn't making excuses and he's not shifting blame. David owns and takes full responsibilities for his actions, and he calls his sin, sin. See, I think that acknowledging, admitting, and confessing our sin is owning it, and that's an important part of repentance. He doesn't victim blame Bathsheba or get angry at Nathan. He doesn't try and minimize his sins or his actions or make excuses for them. David made some horrible mistakes, and he owns it. Andrew Knoll says that David is aghast that he could have done such a thing. He accepts that it is all entirely his fault. He doesn't blame ignorance, depression, or unruly passion. See, God's forgiveness didn't reverse the effects of David's sin. According to Nathan, David is going to experience some horrible consequences because of his sin. Nathan says that, first of all, that David's sin is going to be made public and will be a source of shame for David. Secondly, it says that the child that Bathsheba conceived would not live. And thirdly, it says that David's sin is going to be repeated in his family for generations to come. And all three of those things happen. All three of those things are true. So there are massive consequences to David's sin. But we're going to see in a minute that God does forgive him, but he doesn't take away the consequences of that sin. John Goldengay says that apparently it is possible for God to put away sin in the sense of not responding to it in active wrath. Yet it does not mean that God intervenes to halt the consequences of that which were started by our wrongful deeds. Our violation of the commandments, I love this part, can still tear the fabric of society in a way that isn't easily fixed, even if individuals are healed. See, we can be forgiven of our sins and made right before God, but God's forgiveness is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We still need to live with the fallout and the harmful consequences. But God does offer us the opportunity to be made right before him, to receive his presence, his Holy Spirit, his delight, his love. Derek Kinder says that God restored David to intimate spiritual fellowship. David enjoys a beautiful relationship with God after his sin, writing many more psalms of worship and thanksgiving. God removes David's guilt and shame, but God does not remove the natural consequences that David's sinful patterns produce. So the first thing is we have to own our sin. The next is we ask for forgiveness. David says, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me, wash me, remove the stain." And in 2 Samuel 12:13, it does say that God forgives David. Now, how amazing is it that God forgives David and that God can know the worst of you and me, that the things in our closet that we hope to never have another human being find out about, God knows that about us and he still forgives us and calls us his sons and his daughters. Like, sometimes I think we hang out in church too much. right? Like, we're here enough that we hear that God loves us so much that we forget just how mind-blowing God's love and grace and forgiveness is. And I think sometimes we need to just take a step back and just appreciate what a gift that is for us, because it is a gift. We don't have to earn it. It is a gift. Has anyone here ever taken Freedom Session? Freedom Session, I have a love-hate relationship with Freedom Session. It's a 20-week course that you do where you really dive into a lot of the baggage and the mess of your life, things that you have done that you regret, as well as things that have happened to you that have caused you harm. And there's this part in Freedom Session called your closet inventory. This is where you write down your deepest, darkest secrets, your regretful mistakes, the things you wish you had never done that you hope no one ever finds out about. You write them down, things that you said you would take to your grave and never tell another living person, and then you tell another living person. It's the worst. You should do it, but it's the worst. And so what happens is I've actually had the opportunity to sit on both sides of the table, because I've taken Freedom Session twice myself, and a few times I've been the sponsor for other people who are taking Freedom Session. And I remember the first time I took Freedom Session, and it came time to share my closet inventory, and so I made arrangements to share my closet inventory with a good friend of mine, a trusted mentor named Peter. And I went over to Peter's house, and I sat in his family room, and I just read through this list that I had made of all the things that I was most ashamed of, that I was most embarrassed of, that I was most regretful for. And at the end of it, I'll never forget, Peter didn't start by saying anything. He just stood up and he came over to where I was and he held me. And he said, "Kevin, I need you to know that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that God does not define you by these things, that you are his son, you are his beloved." And I've also got to sit on the other side of that table where people have confessed their sins to me. And I've tried to follow Peter's example, and I start by not saying a word, and I just go over it and I hug them. And I remember talking to one young guy in particular, and I just held him and I was like, "You are forgiven. You are loved. You are beautiful in the sight of God. You have been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb." I need you to know that these are holy moments, sacred spaces where we become completely vulnerable and honest and raw and bring into the light things that we've been holding on to in darkness. There's actually something really beautiful and powerful about confessing our sins and naming it specifically, naming it out loud. It's actually life-giving, and I think that it's actually built into us that when we confess our sins out loud, that there's something about the weight and the shame that is immediately removed. So I would encourage you to confess your sin out loud, maybe even with someone that you really trust. Don't just start sharing it with everyone, but maybe find one person that you really trust, that loves you, that you can share and maybe confess. This is life-giving and freeing. So one of the things that we do in Freedom Session is we pray a prayer of repentance. And I'm going to invite you to pray that with me in just a moment. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and to bring to mind things in your life that you need freedom from. Areas of your life where maybe you experience shame or guilt and you need to experience love and acceptance and forgiveness. And so I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and to speak to each of our hearts for just a moment or two. And then I'm going to lead us through this prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray the prayer out loud with me. But first, let's take a moment of silence. So I pray, Holy Spirit, come. May you speak to us today. May you reveal areas in my life and in my friends' lives here where you want to bring about freedom and joy, where maybe there is guilt and shame. So Holy Spirit, speak to us now. So I'll invite you to pray this prayer out loud with me. The words will be on the screen. So let's pray this together. O God, I have no defense before you. I am guilty. I have sinned against you and those I love. I deserve to be punished, yet you are merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And so I humbly come before you asking forgiveness. I am so sorry. I repent of my rebellion, my pride, my selfishness, and am willing to bear whatever consequences I must face without resentment. Thank you that with you there is complete forgiveness without condemnation. Please help me to carry enough remembrance of the pain I have caused you and those I love to keep me from returning to this sin or attitude. Help me to walk in brokenness and offer the same grace you've shown me to others. Teach me how you want me to live as a result of this experience, and give me the strength and will to carry it out. Show me a truth today. Tomorrow, see me do it. Your child. Amen. Confession is an essential part of experiencing the love and the intimacy of our God and Savior Jesus. When we pray a prayer like this, I need you to know that God does forgive you, that you are forgiven, and that is wonderful. And the third thing is that David asked to be made new. In our psalm, we see David asking to be made new for a new heart and new spirit so that he can return to obedience. David is deeply unclean, and he knows it. And so he's longing to be made right, to be different, to see his sin as God sees it. Because this newness, this recreation, this being transformed, like Romans chapter 12 talks about, is how our minds are renewed and transformed to see things the way God sees them. To see that turning away from sin is not turning away from something that is good or fun, but that is actually turning towards life, what is best, what is beautiful, what is good. We tend to believe the lies that sin is actually kind of fun, right? Sin can be fun, and so we flirt with sin. And we want to experience all the fun and the joy that this world has to offer, so we flirt with that kind of sin. But new eyes help us to see sin the way God sees it, so that we can look at sin and see it the way God does, so that we can know how it ultimately hurts us, so we don't flirt with it. So this step of transformation is key to repentance. Andrew Knoll says, he says, David asked for nothing less than a pure heart, which God alone can create in him. He asks that God will restore him to fellowship, giving him a fresh delight in his saving love. And he prays for a new spirit within him so that he can be gladly obedient in the future. Not obedient out of obligation or fear, but or obedience out of delight in following the ways of the Lord. And lastly, we look to Jesus. There's this great line in Psalm 51 where it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." And for David, this is actually a hyperlink back to the Passover. So this is like many years before David, when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt. And the way that they were freed was is that they took a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and they dipped hyssop branches in the blood of the lamb, and they put that blood over their door. And that was blood that led to their salvation. Catherine Park says that David knows hyssop signifies purification with blood, and he knows that blood alone can make him clean. What he doesn't know is exactly how this will be done, but we do, because we know that Passover actually points to Jesus, him being our Passover lamb and the blood that he shed for us. Even in the psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth as a baby, we see it pointing to the cross, to the place where our sin is paid for, the place where all our shame and brokenness and our mistakes and shortcomings are made right before God through Jesus on the cross. This, my friends, is good news. This is why repentance points us to the amazing love and the work of Jesus on the cross. We are made right with God because of the cross. It says in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, So far as he removed our transgressions from us, we don't pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. We received the gift of mercy and grace. You are not condemned, you are forgiven, you are loved. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin from you. Okay, I want to close with a story. I was with Jeff, actually, a short time ago in London, London, England, the good London. And we were there, and we were at the Royal Albert Hall doing a conference. And at this conference, it was Christian pastors primarily and leaders from all over the globe. And there were about 5,000 of us that were in the Royal Albert Hall that day. And one of the keynote speakers, her name was Jenny Allen. And Jenny got up to speak, and she's a well-known Christian author and speaker. And she said that her talk was going to be 4 points on revival, okay? But what she said is that every moment of revival, whether big or small, whether it's like a nation or a city, or whether it's revival in a person, in an individual, that every revival begins with repentance. She said that we always want to skip this step because it's uncomfortable and it hurts and it feels like a season of being pruned back further than we want to go. But what she did was, she did something I'd never seen before. She opened the floor for people to confess their sins. Not privately in their own hearts, not to their neighbor, not even to come up on stage, but to, in this hall of 5,000 people, she said, we're going to make it silent. And I want you to yell out your sin that you need to confess loud enough for everyone in the room to hear. One at a time. That's what we're going to do next. No, just joking. We're not going to do that. But here's what happened. It was silent and awkward for a moment. And then someone yelled out, they yelled out, adultery. Someone else yelled out, materialism. Someone else yelled out lust. Then it was anger, workaholism, addiction, bitterness, lust, pornography. Whatever sin you're wrestling with, someone yelled out that day in the Royal Albert Hall. Something beautiful happened because this room full of pastors and Christian leaders turned into a room full of Davids seeking repentance. 5,000 people laying themselves before the Lord, owning their sin, asking God for forgiveness, asking to be made new and looking to Jesus. And I think it's actually kind of funny because I think that Jenny planned for this to go on for about 2 or 3 minutes. Because after about 4 or 5 minutes, she started to look a little bit nervous. But people kept confessing and shouting out more sins. And then that 5 minutes turned into 8. And then it was 10 minutes. And then it was about 15 minutes when she actually interrupted. And she said, you are a sinful bunch of pastors, is what she said to us. And she said, I have no time for the rest of the talk. I have no time for points 2, 3, or 4 about revival or the conclusion. We just needed to have a time of repentance. But what she said to us is, in your faith journey, don't miss the season of repentance. Don't miss this time of refining in our lives. Don't miss the opportunity to release the shame and the guilt of your sin. Today, I see a room full of people. Maybe it's a room full of Davids. Because I think that we all have elephants in our closets, sin that we would like to have not committed, things that we're going through, addiction that we're stuck in. When talking about this story, Paul Carter says, David's story is the ugliest and most beautiful story in all of the Bible. It's the story of an ugly sin and a beautiful Savior. As we move away from sin towards life, I need you to know that your story is not defined by your sin. Your story is not defined by your mistakes. You are loved. You are a new creation. You are accepted. You are cherished. Repentance can be a difficult season of our faith, but it's an important one, a time where we lay our burdens down, where we face sin, where we can expose things in our lives that are weighing us down. So I encourage you today to ask the Spirit to make you new. This is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus, that we can receive his mercy today. So in this next song, I think we have two songs that we have left to sing. I'm going to invite you to spend a little bit of time praying. Maybe you need to confess or repent. I encourage you to utilize the prayer team. They'll be in the back as well as in the prayer room on the side. You don't have to confess your sin to them. But if you have something in your heart that you just need someone to pray with or for you, use the prayer team. So we're going to stay seated for this part so that we can just kind of spend some time, maybe even with our heads bowed and reflecting and praying as the worship team leads us. But let me close in prayer. Lord, create in us clean hearts. Our sacrifice, God, is broken spirits, broken and contrite hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us the joy of your salvation and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.